I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the first chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. This evening I want to read in your hearing the first 9 verses. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for I am has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand or consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken I am. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. It's one of Isaiah's favorite expressions of God. He is the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners, and as the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If I am of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. As I mentioned in the reading of the Word of God, we are not told any time markers in Isaiah chapter 1 with reference to the time in which this prophecy was delivered to Israel. It's interesting, it comes at the beginning of the book, but the call of Isaiah itself to the ministry does not appear until chapter 6. And I guess there's some reason to believe that the first 5 chapters comprise something of a preface to the book. Isaiah set in the stage of what his public ministry to Israel was about, what the emphases were, what the times were like, what the nation was like, what he was brought by God to impress upon the nation. And it's in these 5 chapters that that burden, I think, is unfolded for us. Something like the opening 18 verses of John's Gospel, in which you got sort of a summary or an abstract of the great themes that are to come. So you have something of a summary of the great themes that are to come, of Israel's sin, of its particularized sin of idolatry, of the sin against the light that God gave and the provisions that God made. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I've already done, the Lord says in chapter 5, in the image of the vintner who plants the vineyard in a very fruitful field and gave it all the advantages to bear good fruit, but to bear more wild fruit. This is the problem with the nation. God loved the nation. God provided for the nation. God called the nation to a holy function in the world, and they had not fulfilled that function to be a blessing to the nations around it, and instead they had brought a curse upon their own nation. And this is the great theme of the first 5 chapters, what ought to have been, what should have been, what God intended, that Israel did not respond to. The people did not embrace their high calling and gave themselves over to idolatrous acts and gave themselves over to apostasy and departure of forsaking the living God. And God comes with the complaint of a broken-hearted father, of a broken-hearted lover of his people, of one who was the covenant God, who comes with a lawsuit against his people for the aggravated crimes they were guilty of again and again and again against his covenant. And so some people view it as something of a legal indictment, The prophets oftentimes are viewed, especially in modern times, as we've uncovered much about covenant enactments in the Near East. They're viewed, I think rightly so, as covenant attorneys or prosecutors. The district attorney who comes against the accused, bringing the arraignment of the nation that has been unfaithful to the God who entered into covenant with Israel. But we need to understand that God's relationship to his people was not just that of a suzerain king that made a peace treaty with the nation in terms of covenant. He's a father to the nation. The nation are his children. He's the lover of the nation. And the nation has broken faith with him in terms of their commitment to love him as their husband and to love him as their father. There's these personal dimensions of God's relationship, of God's covenant relationship with his people that come in to clear view in the metaphors that are used in this first chapter and in the further chapters that we will be studying. I want us to look at this first section in which, if you view it as a legal situation, God brings the indictment against his people. Some have seen it, at least in some of the terms that are used, as something of a medical analysis. God gives something of a diagnosis of the problem, the sickness in the body politic, in the nation, the things that ailed them, because there's that picture of this head being sick and the heart being faint, and from the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it. So you might view it as a medical diagnosis of the problem as well as a prescription as to how to make things better. So you might think of it in terms of the legal indictment, the medical diagnosis, or you might think of it in terms of the fatherly lament. And that's really where it begins. It begins with a fatherly lament. That's at least in the middle of the second verse. But preceding that fatherly lament, we have this word that calls upon the heaven and earth to give ear. Whatever God says, whether it's in terms of a father whose heart is broken, or it's a medical doctor giving an analysis of the disease of the patient, or whether it's the king over the nation whose people have broken faith with him and have broken the covenant with him. We have the call upon the heavens and earth to listen in on this, to bear witness to this. The inanimate creation yet has is called upon to bear witness. And it may well be, if it's the courtroom scene, something similar to what we've all seen in movies where the courtroom scene begins with the bailiff coming in and saying, "Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. Let everyone arise. The honorable judge so-and-so is now presiding, and everyone that has business with the court to give ear and pay attention to the things that are happening. There won't be any sleeping in my courtroom," the judge will say. We need to have attentiveness. And the very heavens and earth are called upon to give ear, to give attentiveness, for the Lord has spoken. Isaiah is conscious of this, that this is not his analysis. This is not his broken heart. This is God's broken heart. This is God's analysis. This is God's statements of judgment. He's merely the mouthpiece of God. It's God who speaks through his servant. "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for I am the God of Israel, the covenant God, has spoken." And then the picture of the Father comes right up front and close to us in the middle of that second verse where God laments. He says, "Children I've reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." Now, this term children, actually the Hebrew word, really refers to sons. You all know the difference between a bat mitzvah and a bar mitzvah in Hebrew today. One has to do with a son and the other has to do with a daughter. Well, the word here is the word that's the distinctive word for a son in the household. Because, you see, the idea of sonship had a lot of legal benefits to a son as one who was the one who was to receive the inheritance of a father. And so it pictured a lot more than to speak in terms of just children in general. It mirrored God's relationship to his people, both sons and daughters, in that God gives to his children the inheritance rights. He gives to his children the rights of the firstborn. It's a redemptive concept. It's found in the book of Exodus, where Moses is told by God to go to Pharaoh and to say, "Let my son, my firstborn son, let him go." It's a mention of Israel as the firstborn of God, who has the rights of inheritance. And that's what God's going to do. He's going to give them the inheritance of the land. They have the rights of intimacy with God as a people who are his children. Children have access to their father. Children have intimacy with their father. The only person that has the right to barge in to the king or the president or the person in authority without being kicked out and shooed away is the son. There's in the movie Lincoln a scene where there is this special knock that came upon the door. And President Lincoln said to the people that he was around, or the actor playing President Lincoln, says, well, this is an important matter of state to handle. And he goes and he opens the door for his son, Tad. They had a special knock that made his entry to be one that the father acknowledged and the father welcomed. And even though there were important matters of state at hand, even though there were important dignitaries in his presence, they're going to take second place to his son. His son has the right to enter the presence of his father and to have a place in his presence, because he has a place in his affections, in his love, in his heart. God's children have that. We have inheritance. We have intimacy with God. We also have the image of God, the idea of sonship. It also has the idea of the image of the Father. We bear the likeness of the Father. We're told in Scripture to walk in love. It says first is be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ has loved us. In other words, the children of God are to mimic their parents. Children do that all the time. When children are first born, you notice it. I noticed it having Abigail on my lap at Horton Hospital when Allison gave birth, just looking at that little child and looking, making monkey faces, having a little bit of a response on her part. And you find that she's grinning. What's she grinning at? She's grinning like the stupid old man that's holding her and grinning from ear to ear at her. Children observe, and children see the behavior of their parents, and they imitate. Not just the pastor, but the parents. They, like father, like son, we say. Children bear the image of their fathers, not only physically, but also in terms of temperament and attitudes. Why? Because the children look up to their parents. So as the children of God, we look to our God for the express purpose of mimicking him, of being like him, of being holy as he is holy. That's part of what it means to be a son or a daughter of God. It means to keep up with the rules of the Father's home. And Israel had all these benefits. They had the inheritance. They had imitation. They had intimacy. They had the house of God and the rules of God that were good and holy and righteous and just laws. And even the nations envied a people so wise as the nation of Israel. And God, in his intimate involvement with his people, took pains to rear up his children, to bring up his children properly, attentively, were designed for their good and their well-being. And what ought to have happened is that the people would have embraced their benefits, the benefits of their sonship, that the people would have embraced the benefits of this close and intimate relationship with God, and they would have benefited from it immensely. But the reality was, in the experience of the nation, God says, but they have rebelled against me. And you know, we ought to read those words and it ought to be shocking to us. How could this nation, so privileged, so favored, so full of blessings from heaven, if any nation would have been obedient and loyal and loving, it would have been this nation. but it was simply not to be. They have rebelled against me. They've defied my authority. That's what the word rebellion means. They said, fui on God. Fui on Israel's God. We don't have to heed him. We don't have to hear his voice. We don't have to obey his laws. We don't have to keep covenant with him. We're masters unto ourselves. We'll set the rules. We'll determine our destiny. We're masters of our fate. We're the captain of our ship. We're like a God metal in our lives. Determine how things should be. We'll figure it out on our own. They broke faith with God. They rebelled against him. And Isaiah looks to show the absurdity of it all. The absolute insanity of it all. By showing that even the beasts that labor in the field, on the farms of the nation, they were wiser than even the nation itself. For he says the ox knows his owner. The ox knows the hand that feeds him. The donkey knows its master's crib. The donkey knows how it is provided for. And it has a sense of loyalty to their master. They look to their master. They come back to their master. Somebody sent me, I think it was Heather, my niece Heather, sent me a picture. I don't know if you saw, anybody saw it, of a dog. I think it was a German shepherd whose master had died like 6 years ago. And then after his death and burial, the dog was missing, and they found it sleeping on the grave of the master. And this dog goes back to the master's grave. He has some sort of an intuition. That's the last place the master went, and so that's where he's going to be. There's, in a dog, this loyalty to a master. It was a striking picture. If you haven't seen it, I'll try to figure out a way to send it to you. I'm not very good at sending things on Facebook your way, but it is a striking picture. But that's the picture that Isaiah is given. There's loyalty even in the ox. There's loyalty even to the master, even in so far as they know where their benefits are coming from, who it is that's caring for them. But in contrast to the ox and the donkey, Israel, he says, does not know. My people do not understand. There's no knowledge in the people, particularly knowledge of God. That's what's the absent thing. That's what's lacking. They have a relationship with God that's a formal covenant relationship, but it's not a personal, intimate, heart relationship with God. They do not know the God of heaven. And that word know, yada, the Hebrew word, is a word that often speaks of intimacy. It could describe the sexual union of a husband and wife. Adam knew his wife. There is that great intimacy of relationship. And knowing the Lord is that experiential, intimate, inward knowledge of God. And that's the wonderful thing about the New Covenant. It tells us that in the New Covenant, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, as God forgives our sins and our iniquities he remembers no more. God knows his people, and his people come to know him in a relationship of personal intimacy that Israel had no knowledge of. They had not that experience of his grace. They had not that experience of personal, inward communion with God. Israel's God was just that external God that did some things in history out there. Somewhere he's ruling the world, but we don't need to have personal involvement with him and personal communion with him. That's what knowledge of God means. And he says, my people do not understand. They just don't get it. They don't get what this whole covenant relationship is about. They don't get this whole reason God redeemed Israel from Egyptian bondage and drew eagle's wings to himself, that they would be his people. They didn't get it. They just didn't seem to understand or perceive what it is that God was doing and what it was that they were called to. And so they lived at variance and at distance and in opposition to everything that was their proper calling as a people in covenant with God. Well, that's the Father's lament. The heart of lament, let heaven give ear and earth give ear. The Lord has spoken as a brokenhearted father about the rebellion of his people, Israel. But then we have something of the medical diagnosis. And the medical diagnosis is given in verses 4, well, I guess really down to verse 8. God just says what the true experience of the nation is. They were called to be a holy nation, weren't they? Look over to Exodus chapter 19, the book of Exodus chapter 19. Here was God's calling of Israel as a people in covenant with him. It's expressed in these words. Exodus chapter 19. We read in verse 3 that while Moses went up to God, I am called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and what? A holy nation, a nation separate from the nations of the world, a nation that would reflect something of the values and the precepts and the understandings of the God they were in covenant with. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. That was their calling. They were called to be a holy nation. And yet Isaiah has to say, ah, sinful nation, sinful nation. And the word sinful is the word, that's a general word for sin that's used in the Old Testament that has a connotation of missing the mark. You are a people who are constantly missing the mark of divine calling. Missing the mark of what God intended you to be. You didn't measure up to that in any way. You didn't measure up to the keeping of his laws and his precepts and his words. You're constantly missing the mark. And then he expresses it in terms of there being a people laden with iniquity. There's the picture of the heaviness, a great weight of iniquity. Iniquity, guilt, that simply weighed them down, their transgressions of God's laws, the guilt that incurred, it made them to be a people loaded down, laden down, weighted down with iniquity. You remember how God says, I was the one who, what did I do? I took you and I bore you on eagle's wings. God said, I'm the God who carried you out of Egypt. I'm the God who's carried you into the land of promise. I'm the God who carries you in the path that I call you to fulfill. But you know, in your failure to do what I called you to do, God says, in my arms you've become so weighty. In my arms, if I carry you along, you are even more heavy than I can even endure. I'm just making it a metaphor. It's a metaphoric concept, but that's what God's saying. You're heavy. You're just heavy, not with glory. There's a word for glory in the Hebrew that also means heavy. But you're heavy beyond bearing any longer. I'm tired of bearing with you. Because you're laden down with such great iniquity. I'm sick and tired of bearing with you. And then he says you're an offspring of evildoers. And that word offspring is the word that means seed or descendants. And what seed were they to be? Well, they were to be the seed of Abraham, weren't they? They were Abraham's children. They were to be Abraham's seed, who believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, the father of the faithful. And yet they were offspring far distant from Abraham. They did not love God as Abraham loved God. They did not fear God as Abraham feared God. They did not serve God as Abraham feared God. You go back in their lineage and you know what you find? Generation after generation after generation of evildoers until you come to the prince of the evildoers, the evil one himself. They're the children of the devil. They're the seed of the devil. That's the language Jesus used with the people who sought to murder him, the people who opposed him in John's gospel, who said were the children of Abraham. And Jesus said, if Abraham was your father, you would believe in me. For Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. And they said, you're 50 years old. He said, but before Abraham was, I am. He declares he's the God of Israel. And you would have believed on the God of Israel like Abraham did if you were truly Abraham's children. But you're not Abraham's children. He says you're of your father, the devil. And it's the desires of your father that it is your will to do. Here's a people who are the offspring, not of Abraham, but the offspring of the devil, the devil's brood, the devil's seed, devil's children, an offspring of evildoers. And then there were children who they dealt corruptly. The concept of corruption is, and I got to get back to my notes, I've gotten far away from it, from them. But with regard to the children, not of God, but of corruption, it means the children of ruin. The children of ruin. In other words, sin comes and ruins you. It ruins your relationship with God. It ruins your relationship with others. It brings all manner of corruption into every human relationship. Every aspect of our being that's infected by sin brings not good, not health, not strength, not blessing. It brings nothing but ruin with it in its train. So that's what they were, a sinful nation, laden with iniquity, laden down with their guilt, an offspring not of Abraham but of the devil, children who deal in ruin, everything turning to corruption and to ruin. And why has all this occurred? Well, it's that they have forsaken I Am. That's the heart of the matter, is that they have distanced themselves from the God of the covenant. They have forsaken Him. They've despised Him, is the next word. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. In other words, you've treated Him with contempt, with disrespect, with scorn, with derision. And hence you become utterly estranged, that is, separated. It's the picture of someone who simply turned their backs upon another and has just gone their own way. They've gone out into the distance, you don't see them anymore. That's what they've done. They've so completely severed themselves from God. Of course, Isaiah later on, in the 59th chapter, he's going to speak about how it's not the hand of the Lord that's not able to save, or his ear not able to hear. He says, your sins and iniquity have done what? Have separated between you and your God, so that He does not hear, so that you do not possess the salvation that He offers to all who turn to Him in faith. They've distanced themselves and gone their own way. And then this diagnosis of the condition of the people is not only that in general they're characterized as sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring of the devil, children of ruin, distancing themselves from God, mocking, contempt, filled against the Holy One of Israel and utterly separated from Him. But there are people whose country, in the seventh verse, has come under judgment as a result of these conditions. God has judged the people, even as He said He would do. If the people were unfaithful, the curses of the covenant would come upon them. And part of that is that they would be a people that would be oppressed by foreign powers that would come and dispossess them from the land. And this was occurring. This was occurring. He says in verse 7, your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire, in your very presence foreigners devour your land. And it's hard to know exactly. Again, we don't know the time of it, whether it was when Sennacherib was on the thresholds of the city. Certainly what these conditions here were greatly true in the sinning sister to the north, the nation of Israel. The 10 tribes of the north had experienced this long before Judah does actually experience it. But you see, Judah saw it, at least from a distance. What happened to a people who dishonor God? A people who sever themselves from loyalty and friendship and fellowship and intimacy and love and commitment with the God of Israel? They were dispossessed. They were taken out of their land. Strangers, foreigners, devoured the land. And Judah, you're next in line. You're next in line. And there have been foretastes of it by the coming of the Assyrians. And though God delivered them in the days of Hezekiah, ultimately God would bring that devastation when the Babylonian Empire came and took the people captive. Isaiah sees this very clearly. This is the condition that if it's not already in the experience of the people he's talking to, it certainly shall be, that this nation will be visited with the judgments, the curses of the broken covenant, particularly with foreign armies coming and devouring the land and causing the land to be desolate. And then you're going to be without protection. That's the picture of verse 8. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, a flimsy, movable dwelling that you put up in a day and is taken down in the night. No heavy fortifications against an oncoming army when you're dwelling in that kind of a structure. It's the kind of structure you're dwelling in. And the enemies are going to come and simply take it down and take you captive. Be like a lodge in a cucumber field. Again, a flimsy structure. Nothing permanent, nothing strong, no bulwarks here, no strongholds here, no fortified cities, no fortified walls, no defenses. All that's going to simply be taken away. And then he takes the images away and he puts it right out in plain language. You're going to be like a besieged city. That's what you're going to be. The enemy is going to be at the gates. And you're going to be besieged. And you're going to be toppled and you're going to fall. And you're going to be taken captive. That's what God says, the judgments will come, that will come upon the nation and are coming upon the nation. And God, again, as the father who sees this rebellious child, he's using these very things as a means of chastisement, the means of the rod. Remember what he said to Assyria. We'll see that in chapter 10. When God says in chapter 10 to the Assyrians with regard to the northern kingdom, you know what you Assyrians are? You're the rod of my anger. That's what you are. You're my disciplining rod against the rebellious peoples that I send you against. And look at it. Let's turn there to Isaiah chapter 10. We'll see the language there. See, God is, again, the father even of the rebellious, disobedient people that he's going to cast off. He's going to disown them. He's going to disinherit them. But he speaks still in terms of fatherly care that doesn't even cease, even when captivity's coming. And in chapter 10 and verse 5, now, here's the language of the father who's disciplining his children for disobedience. Oh, Assyria, rod of my anger. That's what they're called. The staff in their hands is my fury. You're my agent. You're my instrument. You're the way in which I'm going to bring my discipline against the sinning nation, against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend. In other words, he doesn't want to be God's rod, God's instrument, God's agent. It's in his heart just to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. And then God speaks of the judgments that will come upon the Assyrians. But I want to just point out is that God is using these foreign powers to chasten the nation, even then to call them back. See, all of this that he's saying to them is all designed to bring them back. At the heart of everything, God says, in the way of indicting a sinful people, is that, oh, that you would turn, that you'd realize, that you'd come to your senses, that you'd come to understand, that you'd come back to me. See, even when he sends Jonah to Nineveh with a message that 40 days in Nineveh will be destroyed, yet it's, well, the language doesn't seem to offer a great deal of hope. Yet there's always hope in God. There's always hope that if people turn to him and sackcloth and ashes, as the Ninevites did, as they come and they confess their sins and they repent and turn to him, God's going to embrace them. God's going to stay the wrath. He's going to stay the anger. He's going to restore the people to himself. He's going to provide forgiveness. He's going to relent. He's going to show grace. He's going to exhibit mercy. And that's what God's concerned to do. He's the father who still loves this nation, desires their repentance, and is bringing the disciplinary rod upon them through these foreign powers to bring them to repentance. And then God says in the fifth verse, while will you still be struck down? In other words, with the rod, with my discipline. I've disciplined you again and again and again and again, and the result of it hasn't been that you've turned to me. The result of it hasn't been any kind of change. You've continued to rebel. That doesn't mean God's not going to still discipline, but that just means he's warning them more discipline's going to come. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? Why are you engaging in activity that's so self-destructive? This is not in your interest to rebel against God. It's not in your interest to fail to be at peace with God and to serve God and to fulfill your calling as the people of God, you're going to continue to rebel. That's the horrific thing, is that so much of God's discipline does not bear fruit, at least when there's not a heart that knows Him and fears Him and loves Him and desires Him and serves Him. The problem is that the whole nation is sick. The whole heart is faint from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it. Bruises and sores and raw wounds that are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Often this is used as a proof text for total depravity. In the context, I don't think it's talking about the individual and his depravity, though I believe humanity and sin is greatly depraved and greatly depraved in terms of the whole of our faculties being infected by sin. But here the nation is described as a people who were in rebellion against God, who had distanced themselves from God, had despised the living God. They were being judged in the way of chastisement, and they still would not learn. They would still not turn. They would still not take seriously the things that were happening. And the reason is, this was a sick society. This was a society simply given over to all manner of sin. And we come into the fifth chapter. You know what Isaiah is going to say? He's going to say, woe to you that do what? You call light, you put light for darkness, darkness for light. You call evil good and good evil. You've just perverted the judgments of God. You've made things that are reprehensible and abominable in the sight of God to be a mark of your humanity, a mark of your virtue. What has America done? The very same thing. The very same thing. I mean, people think they're absolutely virtuous. They think that something that's such a contradiction in terms as homosexual marriage should be something that should be promoted and some things that should be performed and some things that should be blessed by the society. And we should say this is wonderful. As long as people love one another, who cares at all who it is that they, quote, marry? Well, the problem is it's a complete distortion and a complete perversion of the whole design of God with respect to marriage. And I don't want to get into that whole subject, but you see what they're doing is they're saying something that's darkness is really light. This is virtue. This is a sign of our humanity. This is a sign of that we're just great people. We have such a great society, and we ought to put Barack Obama's face upon Mount Rushmore because he's acknowledging homosexual rights. Isn't that wonderful? That's the great mark of a great society. And God says, no, no, that's the mark of a society that's bound for judgment. That's a society that's slated for destruction. Destruction in its own perverse notions of what is right and wrong and good and evil. It's a danger. And somebody ought to be declaring the warning to the nation. I mean, many are. But we need to be not backing away, not getting intimidated by all of the perversions and distortions and the propaganda we find in the media and all the rest. We need to be holding fast the commandments of God and faithfulness with the precepts of God. And we need to call evil, evil. We need to call what is good, good, and hold forth the light and seek to dispel the darkness and to be a people that are not just simply given over to a lack of discernment and a lack of understanding of where this is going to bring our culture. Israel didn't understand. Israel didn't see. But yet God was going to bring tremendous judgments upon the city. Well, what a bummer of a message you just preached, Pastor Gordon. What a terrible thing to lay before the people nothing but all these negatives. I'm going to tell you something, folks. Number one, I think it's wonderful that God expresses even the negatives in such a scintillating fashion, using all the metaphors that he's using, all the likenesses and images that he uses to present his case. That's so much better than you read the Quran and you find all the denunciations of this, that, and the next thing, and the terrible wrath that's going to come, and nothing of the heart of a father loving his children, nothing of the covenant commitment and calling of God for the nation. Even in the midst of what's very dismal and very dark, there's certainly the light of God's heart. There's the light of God's willingness to hear the penitent cry, to hear the repentant prayer, to be restored to his people who come to be restored to him. He's going to say later on in this very passage, come and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. In the midst of it, he gives hope. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. In the midst of this dark picture, God is still holding forth the hope of reconciliation with him, of peace with him. If only we'll hear him, we'll reason with him, we'll turn to him, we'll trust him, we'll know the forgiveness, we'll know the blessing, we'll know the restoration of his grace. And yet, even in this passage of speaking of the judgments that would be coming upon the people, there is that glimmer of light that the ninth verse brings. And all these passages give us always this glimmer of light. And here it is, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. One of the things that's clear is that it wasn't quite as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities of the plain in which, remember, they couldn't even find, what, five righteous men? Find five righteous folks in Sodom, and God would have spared it. And you couldn't even find five righteous people in the city. And the judgment of God came upon them. Well, God has his remnant. God has his people. And though it's a remnant that's much smaller than the mass of the people that rebel, yet he has his remnant, folks. And we shall hear the words of the prophet Zechariah, not despise the day of small things. Even if it's small things of a remnant, let's rejoice. God has his remnant. God has his people. And he will bless that people. And he will preserve that people. And he will use that people. There are a few survivors. They're going to be judged, yes, in the general destruction that comes upon the city. But for them, it's going to be something completely different than it is to the ungodly. It's going to be another opportunity to glorify God in a pathway of suffering, in a pathway of national destruction, when everybody else is just simply despairing, to hold fast hope and confidence and assurance that it will always be well with the righteous. That's what the people of God are called to be. In the midst of the darkness of this world, we are the light of the world. In the midst of the corruption of sin around us, that's what we're called to be. We're called to be the salt of the earth, to delay at least the corruption that is natural in a world that is so given over to sin. May God help us to fulfill our calling as those that survive the apostasy, survive the rebellion, survive covenant disloyalty and covenant unfaithfulness and remain faithful to the God of the covenant. I'd like to leave you with just a couple of final words from the passage. I think we see in this passage that the God of Israel was surely the God of rich provision, of abundant provision, and surely the God of gracious intentions for his people. It was never his intentions that things would happen in this way that they happened. Well, I realize God is sovereign. God knew the beginning from the end, and that God has a purpose in all of that, even the apostasy of the Israelites. But the reality is that God's word constantly came to them and told them of a better expectations, of better things that this people ought to have been. They had the light to embrace it, to live up to the light that God had given, and they chose the darkness rather than the light, surely for their deeds were evil. Yet we see the God of heaven as constantly a God of gracious provision, abundant provision, and gracious intentions. And you and I, who are God's children in this age, we must never doubt the goodness of God's heart to his own. Never to allow our circumstances, our trials and tribulations, ever to bring us to question that great reality that God is for his people. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will perfect the work he's begun in us in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing, not in heaven, not on earth, not things present, not things to come, not height nor depth, nor any other created thing that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I call you to take heart in that reality of a God of abundant provision. Never lose sight of it, that God has blessed you exceedingly, regardless of what outward circumstances might ever be. God's taking care of the most basic and yet the most unsolvable problem left to itself, and that's the guilt of your sin. He's dealt with that. He's taken away from you the liability for judgment for your sin. that you will be entering into not the judgment your sins deserve, but the gracious provisions of a God of grace in a heaven that you never earned or you never deserved. But God's grace has come into your life to provide that inheritance for you and to make you fit for it by His gracious workings within your own soul. Never question or doubt that God is the God of gracious and abundant provision and good intentions to His children. And then I just want you to see that sin is irrational. Sin is, it's insanity. It's insanity. I think it was Einstein that's credited for saying the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again expecting different results. That's what this nation was like. They were doing the same thing over and over and over again. Spurning God, rebelling against God, distancing themselves from God, mocking God, defying God. And they got judged again and again and again and again and again. And they never seemed to learn. They never seemed to learn. And you know, there are people like that. That's the most incredible thing to me about many of the sinners I know, many of the people that do not know Christ, is just the constant heart's indifference to correction. They're just incorrigible. I guess that's the word for it. Incorrigible. They will not be corrected. They do the same things again and again and again and again and suffer the same broken relations, the same distressed heart, the same misery that they experienced the last time. And yet they'll do it again. They'll do it again because they're just in bondage. In bondage to the sin of their own souls. A little Portuguese proverb. It said I'm trying to think of it. That sin, when you first engage in it, it's like, I can't think of what the likeness was, but something that's easily something you can break out of. But if you continue in the pathway of sin, it becomes like cables. It becomes like cables. You just are bound into it. You just need somebody outwardly to get the cable cutters and cut you out of it because you can't do it yourself. Only the grace of the gospel can cut you out of the mess we get ourselves into through our sins. Don't play around with sin. The Bible warns us that we should not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin has a hardening power. And we all know what that is. The first time when we had the issue before us, should I do it or should I not do it? Should I go down this road or not go down this road? And maybe with a sense of real guilt, fear, and trepidation, we violated our conscience once. It was that much easier to violate our conscience twice. And far more easier to do it the third and fourth and fifth time until it became habitual. It became habitual. Sin has the power to harden the heart. Don't go down that road. Because it's a road that leads to irrationality. Irrational, foolish, insane decisions you'll end up making. And you wonder, how in the world did you ever get there? Well, you began just to play around with the clear rights and wrongs and good and evils of God's Word. Chalk it up as a reality. Sin is irrational, and the path that leads you down, it's senseless. It's absolutely senseless. And then note that that the grace of God, the final word of verse 9, tells us that the grace of God is not absent. Even in the worst of situations, even when the things are at the darkest, that God's grace still comes and gives us something of an encouraging word. That God has His people. He has His survivors. There will be a remnant. That God still has a heart that receives penitent sinners. That God still is the God of second chances and 50 million chances. I need more than two. It's not just a second chance. I need 50 million chances, and there's a lot of them in a given day, because I just simply blow it over and over and over again. And God is just that way. He's just that gracious. His heart is just so wonderfully gracious. His grace is not absent, even in the worst of human situations and human conditions. Well, maybe that be a word that gives us some encouragement as we look at the indictment of the courtroom, as we look at the complaint of and the lament of the brokenhearted father, the analysis of the nation in terms of the medical diagnosis that's here in these first 9 verses, that God is a God of abundant provision. Sin is most irrational, and grace is not absent in the worst of situations. Let's go before God's presence as we pray.